This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guest today is Bill Kegel, who is a professor of history at Millikan University. We're talking about the Book of Revelation in the Bible. Bill, is this history? Why are you interested?
Well, I have 2 degrees in religion, and I've been a pastor. I also have 2 degrees in history. And,
one from the University of Illinois.
Yes, two.
PhD and master's.
Master's and PhD from the University in history. And Revelation is the most misunderstood book in the entire Bible. It is actually an explanation of how God works in history. When we read it in English, we very often take it literally and miss the whole point, because Revelation is a type of literature known technically as apocalyptic literature, from the Greek word apocalypse, which means literally lifting the veil, bringing to light what is hidden. And what the writer of Revelation wants to bring to light is the question of how God works in history.
Now, people hear about the Book of Revelation in many strange ways,
sometimes
from bad movies, sometimes bad radio programs. What should they know about an apocalypse? What is this revelation, this apocalypse?
Apocalyptic literature was a type of literature that grew very popular in the 2 centuries before Jesus, and the popularity lasted for at least 100 years after Jesus. It was sort of like science fiction in our day. And there are people who really get into science fiction. Well, there were people in that era that got into apocalyptic literature who wanted to understand the mysteries of life. They wrote in a code, and those people who were into this kind of literature understood the code and understood what was being said and the kinds of questions that were being raised. But apocalyptic literature was never intended to be taken literally. It is written in a code. It's written in symbols. And to understand Revelation, we have to go back and look at the type of symbolism, the language code that was used in apocalyptic literature. And if we read it only in English with no background whatever and take it literally, we miss the point and come up with all kinds of weird interpretations.
But most people, when they hear about the Book of Revelation in the Bible, in the Christian New Testament, they think it's prophecy. They think it's predicting the future.
That's right.
Now, you haven't mentioned that.
No, because it is not a prediction of the future. It's a description, not a prediction, but a description of how God works in every era. The structure of the Book of Revelation is a series of cycles, historical cycles, which raises a very interesting question right off the bat. Does history repeat itself? You know, we hear the famous statement that those who do not understand history are doomed to repeat it. Well, personally, as a theologian and a historian, I don't think history repeats itself. I think every situation is different and unique. And yet, every generation has to make its own mistakes, and we seem to make the same kinds of mistakes over and over again. And I think studying a book like Revelation, understanding what kind of literature it is, and really thinking about the message can help us understand how this historical cycle works out in our day and in every day.
So to understand this kind of literature that was popular 2,000 years ago, we have this huge historical gap to get over. We have this language gap to get over because it wasn't written in a modern contemporary language, and you say it has this code. Tell me about this code. Now, everybody or at least many people have heard about the beasts in Revelation, the dragons, the things like that, all the numbers. Is that part of the code?
Yes, very definitely. Let's look at the number code. The number 3 symbolizes the spiritual. Symbolizes God, the non-physical world. So the number 3 symbolizes God. The number 4 symbolizes the earth, the physical world, the people who inhabit the physical world. The number 7 symbolizes completeness and perfection. And 7, of course, is the sum of 3, symbolizing God, and and 4, which symbolizes the earth and humans. Put the two together, you have 7, completeness. Perfection, 6, the number six, symbolizes evil. It always falls short of perfection and completeness. So seven is the perfect, six is evil. It never quite gets there. It falls short. Three and a half is half of seven, and that means an indefinite, incomplete period. It's cut off, it's limited. So it's 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. Now,
is this ever spelled out in, like, the Book of Revelation in the Bible or other places, or how do you know this?
By comparing the Book of Revelation with a lot of other apocalyptic-style literature, and the code becomes pretty obvious as you look at it. But three other numbers that are symbolic. If three symbolizes God and four symbolizes people, well, three times four is 12. 12 tribes in Israel, 12 disciples of Jesus. That number 12 symbolizes the community of God's people. That's three times four. And then there are round numbers. 10. The round number, approximation, 10 times 10 is 100, 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000, like the millennium. Those are just round, indefinite approximations. For example, Revelation twice occurs to the number of people who are protected from tribulation, sealed for salvation, 144,000. And some people take that literally. Oh, there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. No, 144, that's 12 times 12. 12, the tribes of Israel, 12. The number of disciples symbolizing the church, 12 times 12, times 10 times 10, an indefinite round number. So it's symbolic. It's not intended to be taken literally. But every number, in fact, not only in Revelation, but throughout the Bible, almost every number is used symbolically. We make a mistake if we take numbers like 40 literally. The flood, 40 days, 40 nights of rain. 40 days, 40 nights on the ark, and then 40 days, 40 nights where it was drying up. The Exodus, the people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation, he was tempted for 40 days. That's a symbolic number. It should not be taken literally. The Bible was written in a pre-scientific, pre-mathematical age. So numbers are always used symbolically. In fact, our own numbers are symbols. Okay, but
before we get any farther, let me just remind listeners this is a live call-in program every Sunday afternoon from 5 to 6 Central Time on WILL. And if listeners want to make a comment or ask a question to our guest today or any of our guests, we have some numbers for you. Mm-hmm. And these are not symbolic at all. They're very practical. In Champaign-Urbana, please call us at 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Anywhere else you're listening, you may punch in 1-800-222-9455. So long-distance callers may call us free at 1-800-222-WILL. And I see we have a caller already on our toll-free line.
Good.
Let's go to line number four. You're speaking with our guest, Bill Kegel from Millikan University. Go right ahead, sir.
Thank you. It's a privilege, sir. I think you're very timely because it seems like there's always every now and then a huge outburst of interest and emphasis. I have one comment. My understanding is Luther was kind of so befuddled by Revelation, I guess he thought it may be better not to appear in the New Testament, is my understanding. And my question is, it seems like a lot of the misunderstanding comes from approach called dispensationalism, which would be characterized by institutions like Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't know if Wheaton College would be I suppose Wheaton and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School would be premillennial. But again, I don't wish to denigrate, but I think dispensationalism would accurately describe it. I wonder if you could just go into it a little bit and if what your comment on that would be.
Yes, you're right on both counts. Luther wanted to throw out the Book of Revelation because he saw so many wild misinterpretations of Revelation in his day. And I look at the wild misinterpretations of Revelation in our day, and sometimes I wish it weren't in the Bible, too, because of the way it's misread.
Yes. Actually,
as I said, I think it's a very fascinating book if you understand the kind of literature it is and look at the thought behind the symbols. Dispensationalism as a theology arose in the 1880s, 1880s. One of the leading people behind that was Scofield, who came out with the Scofield Reference Bible, which was and still is the classic study Bible for people who believe in dispensationalism. This takes the idea of the cycles in Revelation and says God works in very distinct ways in different dispensations in history, and they've identified a number of these. And each one is different and unique, but as I understand the book of Revelation, every generation has to deal with the same kinds of questions.
Mm-hmm.
Every generation has to deal with the problem of evil and the way evil deceives us and misleads us. Every generation has to struggle to understand the question, how is God working in my life, in my generation? In Luther's day, people identified the Antichrist of Revelation. Some people said the Antichrist is the Pope, which is what Luther said. Others said, no, Luther himself is the Antichrist. Well, I think we have Antichrists in every generation. But the basic problem I have with dispensationalism is that they take Revelation as a prediction of the future. And I don't think we can ever possibly know the future. The Bible doesn't predict the future.
Could I offer one final comment? You're familiar with Martin Marty?
Yes, I am.
I heard him on a Chicago radio station talking about this, and especially Hal Lindsey's book,
yes.
The Late Great Planet Earth.
Yes.
He made a quite insightful and humorous comment. He said it's quite odd that I think Lindsey has been, well, in my college days, I was involved in a rather fundamentalistic group. Again, good people, sincere people, but I heard a lot, but I thought Martin said that he's been doing this for more than 30 years, and it's quite paradoxical that he's continually thinking that the end is coming, and then I think he's amassed something like $20 or $25 billion in real estate.
Yes.
Thank you very much.
Yes.
Well, thank you very much for your call, and I might just interject that Martin Marty will be a guest on Focus 580 here on WLL this coming Thursday at 11 o'clock. So if people would like to hear him, he'll be talking particularly about Martin Luther. Martin Marty is a professor emeritus from the University of Chicago, of course, and internationally known Christian church historian. But back to Bill Kegel, you were saying something, you were responding, and I interrupted. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. I think the latest update is the Left Behind series. Fantastically popular and incredibly profitable series of novels that I think are based on a complete distortion of the Bible, a complete misreading of history. It's exactly what I see wrong with most interpretations of Revelation, but it scares people to death, and those books are making millions and millions and millions of dollars because people are worried and anxious and upset, and this book seems to provide a very simple explanation of what's going on.
We have another caller waiting on line one. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Bill Kegel.
Hi. Yes, I have a comment and a question. My comment is it would be like practicing medicine or nursing out of old textbooks. We have moved on. That's my comment. My question is, how were the books of the Bible chosen? And I would love to have your guest kind of comment on that, or you, Steve, it doesn't matter. Either one of you, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer off the air. Thank you.
Yes, I'd like to get Steve's answer to that question, too.
I'll let my guest always answer the question. I'm much more comfortable asking them.
That's a cop-out. First, I don't think that Revelation is exactly like a medical textbook from 100 years ago, completely outdated. Because I think if we properly understand the book of Revelation and the code in which it's written, it makes us think about our day, about identifying evil in our day, about not being taken in by evil and fraud in our day. And I think it can help us understand how God works in our day. So I don't think it's just outdated literature. It is, however, if we take it literally. Your question about the Bible, that's very interesting. Most of us do not realize that the Bible is 66 different books written by many different authors.
Over a very long period of time.
That's right. The Jews argued for at least 400 or 500 years about which books belonged in their scripture, our Old Testament. The church argued for 400 years about which books belonged in the New Testament.
And Revelation barely made it.
That's right. And Luther wanted to throw it out. He thought they made a mistake by including it. And when I look at wild interpretations like of Revelation, like the Left Behind series, I wish it had been left out too, because so many people are misled by people who have no background in interpreting apocalyptic literature.
In terms of how that process went, who decided which books would end up in the New Testament, for example?
When Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor demanded that the church come up with a canonical list of the books that were scripture and to be believed. It was an attempt to end all of the controversies that tore the church apart for four centuries. There was incredible diversity in the early church, even more diversity perhaps than we have in the Christian church today. The Emperor of Rome wanted to put an end to that argument and come up with orthodoxy, a set belief and a set of books that would limit the debate and the discussion and the controversy. These are the books that are scripture. Don't refer to any books other than these if you want to arrive at true belief. So it was the demand of the Roman Empire for political reasons that led to the formation of the New Testament as we have it now.
And the emperor then called councils together of bishops.
Yes. And they argued vociferously for, as I said, for 400 years. Mm-hmm. So I hope that helps answer the question.
Thank you, caller. And we are always happy to have other callers. Give us a ring, 333-9455 in Champaign-Urbana, 1-800-222-9455 is our toll-free call. And some people are listening to this program, we know, on the Internet. And if you're within the continental U.S., you may use that same 800 number to call us. Bill, when we talked about earlier about the cycles of history, and we were talking about the code that Revelation is written in, I mean, some of it is kind of vivid imagery like you'd see in, like you say, science fiction today, mm-hmm. either
yes.
literature or movies. But what are all these beasts with different heads and things like
okay.
that? How can that be understood?
And again, these are common in all apocalyptic literature. It was an accepted genre, an accepted way of writing literature. The lion, for example, symbolizes strength. The bear, stealth. The tiger symbolizes cruel ferocity. The goat, evil, but the coarsest kind of evil. The ox or the calf, patient service. The eagle, high flight, high spirituality. A beast with the face of a man, that's talking about intelligence, sometimes evil intelligence if it's in a beast. And the ultimate symbol of evil is the great red dragon, who symbolizes Satan. And personally, I think Satan is a symbol throughout Scripture. I don't think there is a literal being called the devil or Satan. This is a personification of evil, a way of dealing with evil. Personally, I think evil is of human origin. And I think blaming evil on the devil or on Satan is the ultimate cop-out. It's a refusal to take responsibility for evil that we humans create.
We have a couple other callers waiting to get in. Oops, we just lost one. Didn't get to him quite fast enough, sorry. Well, let's go to the other on line one. You're on Keeping the Faith with Bill Kegel.
Yes, I am interested in the symbolism that is so vivid coming from, I guess, the Book of Revelations. I was very impressed. I would like to know, liturgically, what is the symbol of the pelican? And the reason I ask is at my home church in Greeley, Colorado, they recently did a refurbishment and restored as much as they could of the original ceiling of the church, and they found murals, and one of the images was that of a pelican.
I do not think the pelican is a traditional Christian symbol. That bird was totally unknown to the writers of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, so that is more recent symbolism. It's probably important symbolism for that church, but it is not a traditional theological symbol.
I'm not about to argue with an authority, but even though they were near the Mediterranean?
Pelicans don't exist in that part of the world, as far as I know.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye.
You're very welcome.
Thank you for the question. And for people who want to find out about things like that, where can they look up what some of these symbols mean and get more information about how to read a book like Revelation? You talked about a study Bible that you don't think gives the right answer, the Scofield Reference Bible. But what are some Bibles that have interpretation helps or footnotes or introductions where people could get a more responsible scholarly introduction to the Revelation?
I would recommend commentaries on Revelation written by biblical scholars of note. One of the best explanations of Revelation, very brief, is in the Layman's Bible Commentary Series by Dr. Julian Price Love. It's a whole series of volumes, first published in 1960, but that Layman's Bible Series attempts to put biblical scholarship in terminology that anybody can understand regardless of their theological or religious background. There are some newer ones, too, the Anchor Bible Series. I blanked out. There's a new series of commentaries that's been published by the Presbyterian Church in the volume on Revelation, and that would be very helpful.
And there are also Bibles that have maybe not specializing on Revelation, but would give people in their footnotes that kind of helpful information. Both Cambridge and Oxford University have their own Bibles with interpretations.
Right.
The HarperCollins Bible in uses U.S. Biblical scholars, both Jewish and Christian, for introductions to different parts of the Bible. Those would be very helpful.
Yes, they would.
Okay.
Thank you. If we go back to some other symbolism, there's also color symbolism. White, for example, symbolizes triumph and victory. Red symbolizes strife, war. Black symbolizes famine. There's a pale greenish-gray color that symbolizes death. There's the color green that symbolizes eternal life. The color purple symbolizes royalty. So there's color symbolism, too. But again, the key to understanding Revelation is to realize that it was never intended to be taken literally. It is highly symbolic literature. In a way, it's like poetry, designed to make you think, to make you feel, to increase understanding. And if we take it literally, we miss the boat completely. And if I could take a specific example, most listeners, I'm sure, are familiar with the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, which to me raises some really interesting questions historically, too, as a professional historian. The first cycle in Revelation is a cycle of seals. It begins with a scroll, which is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, described in chapter 5. This person on the throne, of course, is God. The scroll is the future, the reality of what's going on in God's creation. And it's sealed by seven seals, and the seals are broken one by one. In chapter 6, it describes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one was a white horse. The rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror to conquer. Again, white triumph. This is the typical warrior, the glorified warrior. Now, in every era of history, people have glorified war and glorified the warrior. If you think about it, one of the great heroes of history is Napoleon, right? Well, why? Napoleon's career led to the destruction of the French Revolution, the destruction of France, the destruction of almost all of Europe. It led to millions of deaths. I am really hard-pressed to think of one positive contribution that Napoleon made, and yet he is the typical hero of history, the conqueror on the white horse. So why in every era do human beings glorify conquest and war and glorify military heroes? What's the purpose? Well, the second seal is broken. And another horse comes out, a red one. Its rider was given the power to bring war on earth so that men should kill each other. He was given a large sword. Red, strife, war. Okay, we glorify war. The result is war. And what does war lead to? People killing each other. For what purpose? what justifies war, whether it's a war in the Roman Empire to provide more slaves to keep the economy going, or the war in Iraq today. What is the purpose of war? It leads to bloodshed. It leads to people killing each other. For what purpose? And what's the result? Well, in Revelation chapter 6, the third seal is broken, and there's a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice coming from among the four living creatures which said, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages." This is famine, a tremendous shortage of food, which is almost always the result of war. People face starvation. Their whole economy is disrupted. This is true in every war. It leads to shortages, famine, starvation. It's an inevitable result of war. But then comes the fourth horseman. The fourth seal is broken. I looked and there was a pale greenish-colored horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, Hell, followed close behind. They were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill by means of war, famine, disease, wild animals. We start out in glorious conquest and we end up in utter destruction.
So the notion that war is hell goes back at least to the book of Revelation.
That's right. So why do we glorify war? Why do we make heroes of military men like Napoleon? Because if we did not glorify war, we wouldn't have any source of cannon fodder for the next war. But war always leads to nothing but death and destruction. So why do we justify war? Why are we so eager to go to war? How many wars in history can be really justified and say this was necessary? Well, there are a few. There are some just wars. But does war solve any problems? No. War only creates more problems. And that's the message of Revelation. Why don't we ever learn it? We keep making the same mistake over and over again, generation after generation, right?
So as a historian looking at this type of apocalyptic literature from 2,000 years ago, you see it facing and describing some of the same situations that we continue to face today.
Exactly.
And is it a warning? Is it something educational? Is it trying to teach us better ethics?
It's all of the above. If you look at history, the world's population was stable, roughly, up until 1700. The things that kept the population stable? War, famine, disease. We have somewhat limited war, although the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. More people perished in wars in the 20th century than any other war in human history. And a greater percentage of the world's population probably perished in the 20th century. An incredibly bloody century, but a century that glorified war as the way to riches, wealth, fame, whatever. We glorify war, and what's the result? Well, we have sort of stabilized the destructive effects of war and famine and disease, and the result is we have had a tremendous population explosion. As I said, the human race was stable in terms of numbers for several thousand years, up to 1700. In 1700, best estimates are that the world's population was about 500 million people, kept stable by war, famine, and disease, the things described in Revelation. Okay, we've made some progress, right? The result is a tremendous population explosion. So in the last 300 years, we've gone from 500 million people on Earth to 6.1 or 2 billion people. It's impossible to count that many, so that's an estimate. 6.1 or 2 billion people in the same space where we used to have 500 million people. How are those 6 billion people going to live in peace and prosperity without destroying themselves and destroying the environment and all that? Well, those are the kinds of issues that I think Revelation deals with in understanding history and understanding how God works in history and in understanding how we constantly deceive ourselves and come up with evil solutions to very real problems.
We're talking on Keeping the Faith this afternoon with Professor Bill Kegel from Millikan University in Decatur, Illinois, where he's a professor of history. He has a PhD from the University of Illinois in history, and he has a couple theological degrees as well as a couple degrees in history. We'll be getting back to this topic of the book of Revelation and what it is and what it means for us today in just a moment. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this Keeping the Faith program. that's heard every Sunday afternoon on WILL from 5 to 6, where we interview different people about issues of spirituality, religion, ethics, values. Next week, we'll be talking with Danielle Schumacher, no relation to me, Steve Shoemaker. She spells her last name S-C-H-U-M-A-C-H-E-R. She's from an organization called Normal, and the topic we'll be discussing is the legalization of marijuana, particularly for medical purposes. That's February 29. On March 7th on Keeping the Faith, we'll be talking with Pastor John Sederland from St. Andrew's Lutheran Church about Bach's B minor Mass. On March 14, Mujahid Al-Fayyad, Dr. Al-Fayyad is the imam at the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center, and we'll be talking about Muslim meditation as part of a series of programs on meditation being provided by the Whirlwind Project in Central Illinois here. Coming up this week as part of the Whirlwind Project, I should also mention at the Champaign Public Library this coming Tuesday, February 24th at 7 p.m., there'll be a panel discussing meditation, and the imam will be there, as well as Minister Zerniel Bogan, who is a Baptist pastor, a Baptist minister, Sister Agnes Cunningham, a Catholic sister, and Sensei Elihu Smith, who is representing the Zen Buddhist tradition. This will be a free program, 7 p.m. this Tuesday at the Champaign Public Library. The Whirlwind Project is also sponsoring a interfaith concert, which will be providing the sounds of meditation a week from today at 7 p.m. That's February 29 at McKinley Presbyterian Church, the corner of 5th and John Street in Champaign. A free concert at 7 p.m. With music from many different religious traditions, all around the theme of meditation or contemplation. Support for these Keeping the Faith programs is provided in part by the University YMCA at the University of Illinois. The Y has been on campus since 1873, helping develop student leaders by providing opportunities for social action, for community service, working on issues of protecting the environment, dealing with social justice issues, helping students find ways to volunteer as tutors in the public school systems, and themselves, of course, learning a lot in the process. I'm the executive director at the Y, and this week I've got a couple programs coming up there. Our Know Your University program this week will feature John Wilson talking about academic freedom under fire. That's Tuesday noon at the Y. It's a free lecture, chance for questions. John Wilson will also be a guest on David Inge's Focus 580 this week. That's also Tuesday at 11. So if you can't come to the Y at noon that day, do try to hear the interview with John Wilson at 11 here on Focus 580. Later at the Y on Friday, as part of our Friday Forum series on searching for democracy, we have a very special guest from New York City, from Union Theological Seminary, a Catholic theologian. Her name is Rachel Bundang. She's a Filipino-American, and she'll be talking about the Filipino-American experience and how it informs Catholic thought and interfaith perspectives being necessary in our diverse culture. So that's Friday at the Y at noon. Our theologian guest, Catholic guest from Union Theological Seminary in New York. Well, let me just say one more word about the University Y. We are a charitable organization and survive by the contributions from friends. And one of the ways we encourage people to help the Y is by donating cars. If you have an automobile that you're thinking of trading in or selling, you might consider donating it to the University YMCA. If you itemize your taxes, you can then take a tax write-off and avoid the hassles of selling it yourself or dealing with used car sales folks. So consider donating it to the Y. We then sell those cars, often to students. And just last week I saw a very happy Brazilian couple in one of our inexpensive cars that they purchased from the Y that someone had donated. So might consider that as a way to help our organization continue for its 131st year. Well, let's get back to our guest, Bill Kegel, and let me encourage people to call in with a phone call can get your question to our guest, 333-9455, or long distance, 1-800-222-9455. And I see we do have a caller waiting. You're on Keeping the Faith with Bill Kegel. Go ahead, please.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. A question for your guest. Sir, I was wondering if just a question about your qualifications. I'm wondering if you consider yourself a professing Protestant Christian. That's it.
Yes. To answer your question very fully, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church. I graduated from a fundamentalist college. I am no longer a fundamentalist. I am an ordained minister. I spent years as a pastor, years as a counselor, and I'm now teaching. Yes. I hesitate to call myself a Christian because I think a Christian is someone who tries to live their life like Christ, and I know myself too well to say I'm Christian. Too many of my attitudes, my thoughts, my actions are not Christian, and I know that. And I hope that answers your question. I think it's a little bit arrogant for me to call myself a Christian because I'm not Christ-like at all, but yes, I'm part of the Christian community, trying to understand and follow the will of God. Does that answer your question?
Did you want to follow that up, caller? I guess they asked the question, and perhaps that helps.
Okay, and I do believe that God works in history. I believe that God works in our world, and I believe that God often chooses to work through human beings. Not entirely, but I do believe that God works in this world mostly through human beings.
And how do you, as someone who has a PhD in history from the University of Illinois, someone who also has theological degrees from seminaries, how do you bring those two together? Here you're taught to be skeptical and analytical as a historical researcher. And yet, as a person of faith, there's some things that you presumably say you believe that may not be that you may not be able to prove according to a historical method.
Well, it's complicated even more because I have umpteen degrees in psychology and I have clinical training in counseling and I was a counselor as well as a pastor. To me, religion, psychology, and history are all ways of trying to understand human beings, to understand human nature, to understand human societies, to understand reality. And I find those three different perspectives very helpful in answering those basic questions. I'm a person who is searching for truth, and I think religion provides truth. I think we can find truth through history. I think we can find truth through psychology, through almost any discipline, if we are searching for truth. And going back to what the caller asked me about, am I a Christian, I think we're called to be disciples. The word disciple means a learner, a pupil. I have spent my life learning, seeking truth. And once I think I have all of the answers and I've arrived, I stop being a disciple. By my definition, I stop being Christian. So once I stop learning and questioning and growing and asking questions, I hope you'll just bury me because I'm dead. I think real spirituality, Christian spirituality, Jewish spirituality, Hindu or Buddhist, I think real spirituality is a lifelong search for truth. So I hope that helps.
And how would you know if you found it?
I don't think any human being ever has the absolute truth. I don't think any religion has the absolute truth.
But you've been speaking very firmly, even almost pounding on the table, saying this is what this means. And this is
I find it a fascinating interpretation of the very things we're talking about. It's a fascinating view of how God works in history.
But you think from your historical research and your literary work on this particular text of Revelation, that you've reached opinions that you can back up, that you have reasons for having come to the conclusion of what these symbols mean and what you think the main book is the point of the book is about. And so you would defend that as truthful, I take it.
It describes the world as I know it, as I see it, as I experience it. Mm-hmm. It is a glimpse of reality. It is a true picture of the world in which we live.
And you're basing that on your understanding of this world, and you would compare that to other people's view of, say, of Revelation and the world and say that yours is better, right?
There is a reality out there, but we all have different perceptions of that reality. And I think we can and should learn from each other's differing perceptions of reality.
Well, in case there are listeners to this program who, since it is a live program and they can share their perceptions, if you'd like to call us, there's a toll-free number for long-distance calls, 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL. In Champaign-Urbana, several lines can be reached by punching in 333-9455, 333-WILL, to talk with our guest as we discuss Revelation. And we have a couple callers who are trying to get online. Let's see which one we can go to first. Let's go to line one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, I'm just calling to with a point about pelicans. I happen to know that, in fact, it doesn't go back to the Bible, but it does go back to the Middle Ages. And the reason is that pelicans regurgitate their food to feed their babies, and it was thought that they actually pierced their breast and fed their babies with their own blood, and there was a whole sort of spiritual tradition about that as a symbol of Christ feeding his children through his blood.
Ah.
And if you there's the Recordare Jesu Piae, is that ancient poem, and if you go down several stanzas, there's a Pia Pelicane Jesu Christe, is one of the pious pelican Jesus Christ, is one of the verses there.
So. I couldn't quite hear which poem you referred to.
The Recordare, the remembrance poem, and if you go down several stanzas, you find one that says Pia Pelicane, pious pelican, and so
Thank
on.
You very much for helping us with that.
Okay, thank you.
Another example of how widely read our listeners to this
yes.
program. Thank you for that very much. Let's go to line four. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Bill Kegel. Go ahead, please. Yes, are you there? Line four?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yes, go right ahead.
I didn't hear you say line four.
Yes.
Just maybe a couple of questions. One, how has your scholarship impacted your faith? And the other is, can you speak a little about the lamb without spot or blemish who opens the seven seals?
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call.
Thank you.
So the first part of that was, how has your scholarship impacted your faith?
Well, I hope it's deepened it, made it stronger, made it sounder. I think there's a difference between faith and knowledge, okay? We can constantly grow in our knowledge. I think we can constantly grow in our faith, too, but I see faith as a relationship with God, faith as a relationship with someone beyond ourselves. And the more I understand of reality, the more I think that relationship grows, strengthens. I've been through several life-threatening diseases. I've been as close as you can get to being clinically dead on two different occasions. That also has strengthened my faith. But I don't, you know, I'm one person. My intellect is part of me. My faith, my experience, they're all part of me. And I hope they all grow together.
And the second part of the question was about the symbol of the lamb.
The lamb, of course, symbolizes Christ. And I think the writer of the book of Revelation is saying no human being knows the future. Only God does. The only one who can lift the veil and show us what's happening is the Word of God, Jesus, the Christ. And Jesus in the Gospels is quoted as warning his disciples that they will not know what the future holds. So again, I think this is a warning to anyone who attempts to predict the future. And I don't think the writer of Revelation does try to predict the future. Only God knows what the future is. So I hope that answers the question. And I'm really impressed with the quality of questions that are coming in. I really appreciate this kind of dialogue. Thank you.
And we can probably squeeze in one or two other questions. We just ask our callers to keep the questions relatively short so we can get to as many as possible. Again, in Champaign, 333-9455. Long distance, 1-800-222-9455 is a free call. Let's get back to that symbol of the Antichrist. Often so much of what's said about Revelation in the popular press, on television evangelists, there's this great outcry about the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist really Hillary Clinton?
Antichrists have been identified in every era of history for the last 2,000 years. And it's really interesting. Every era has to find its Antichrist. I'm not sure whether the Antichrist is Hillary Clinton or George Bush, but, well, anyhow, maybe I'm the Antichrist. Now, anyone who is opposed to God's will, anyone whose life is characterized by doing evil rather than doing God's will, I think, is an Antichrist. There are Antichrists in every era. And one of the things the book of Revelation tries to point out is how much deceit there is in human religious systems. We always have to be on guard against being misled and being deceived.
We have another caller on line one. Go right ahead, please, with our guest, Bill Kegel.
Hi, just a very basic question. I've never really understood when they talk about the Word of God, if you could explain that to me.
The expression of God, the Logos in Greek, the language of the New Testament. In fact, the book of John says that the self-expression of God is the person Jesus. The written word is only secondarily, and in a derivative sense, the Word of God. But the Christian faith has said that God expressed himself to us as human beings in a person, Jesus. So Jesus is the Word of God, a living expression of who God is and what God is.
Okay, in one sense, just the perfect ideal of God's love on this earth in a physical plane.
That and an expression of what God intended us as human beings to be.
Okay.
And again, when I compare myself to Jesus, I think it's rather arrogant for myself to call me a Christian, knowing myself the way I do.
Jesus as the role model, the perfect.
Yes.
Role model. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate the call. Thank you very much. In terms of reading the book of Revelation, would you recommend that people just pick it up and read it? And if so, in what translation? Is that impossible?
I would recommend buying at least one good commentary on Revelation, but preferably two or three, and reading Revelation with those commentaries in mind and look at the differing interpretations of the same symbols and the same events and then think for yourself. But again, the point in Revelation to me is understanding how God works in our lives, how God works in our world in every generation. So let's not worry about the future. Let's try to understand what is happening now so we can deal with it realistically.
What translation do you use or recommend?
I think one of the best translations is the new RSV. I personally like the Good News Bible.
The New Revised Standard Version,
yes.
Or the Good News Bible, you're
yes.
saying. Okay.
Mm-hmm. But there are a number of excellent translations out there. Just keep in mind that Jesus spoke Aramaic. His words were written down in Greek several years later. And we're reading a translation of the Greek with a knowledge of Aramaic, trying to get at his original words. But we do not have the original words of Jesus. We have people's remembrance written down in Greek of what Jesus said years before in Aramaic.
Who wrote the book of Revelation? Did Jesus write that?
We have no idea who wrote Revelation, unfortunately.
And we don't think there's any reason to think that Jesus wrote any part of the New Testament.
No, as far as we know, Jesus did not write any of his teachings down.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that the book of Revelation and other part of the New Testament, according to Christian thought, is somehow inspired by the divine?
Well, I've said that I think God primarily works in our world through human beings. And God worked through human beings to produce the Bible. The Bible is in human language, in human thought forms. It expresses the view of reality that these human beings held. God works in the world through human beings, and the Bible is a product of that divine working through human beings. But I hope that God can continue to work through human beings like you and me and the people who are listening, if we are open to the Spirit of God.
What do you think about the tradition that the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, was written by John?
Well, it's attributed to John, but there were many, many Johns in the early church, and we have no idea which John is referred to, frankly.
John the Baptist?
Probably not. He was killed, beheaded.
When you talk about the history of these apocalypses, that for 400 years, it was a very popular form or genre. There were Jewish apocalypses. Were there apocalypses from other religions of the time?
I think it was a Hebrew tradition. Okay. That's my understanding.
And you mentioned some of the characteristics of them. One of them is this use of symbolism. Were they trying to motivate people to somehow resist the power of the civil government? Is that why so much was written in symbols, so that the Roman government of the time, for example, wouldn't be able to understand what was going on?
Sure, it would be nonsense, gobbledygook. Throw it away. Uh-huh. But to those who understood the symbolism, the code, there was a real subversive message here.
So it was kind of a revolutionary pamphlet of some sort.
You bet.
Uh-huh. We have another caller waiting on our line number one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go right ahead.
Hello.
Yes.
Hello.
Yes.
I just tuned into the show. You may already have had this question asked, but does your guest have any opinions on the new Mel Gibson movie that depicts the last 24 hours of Jesus Christ's life?
The Passion of the Christ that opens
yes.
The 25th, right?
Yes.
I avoid religious movies like the plague, so I'll beg off on that one.
Is it because you don't think it's possible to interpret his life?
I think most movies are gross oversimplifications of the truth. They do not deal with the complexities of Jesus' life. They do not deal with the complexities of Jesus' teachings. They ignore history. A movie is the director's version, and unfortunately, very few movie directors have any background in theology or biblical history. It's their point of view, usually. So as I said, I avoid biblical movies like the plague.
Okay. Just one more quick question about that. What do you think about the controversy by Jewish Americans or Jewish people in the Jewish faith who are very angry about that film? Do you think it's doing more damage to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Protestants?
Well, I hope not, but one of the problems is that Christians have traditionally blamed the death of Jesus on the Jews. The Jews were, for several thousand years, called Christ killers. But as I understand the New Testament, it was human sin, not Jewish sin. Christ.
And it was the Romans who had the power to execute, and crucifixion was the Roman method for killing people, certainly not the Jewish one.
Right.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you for the call. In terms of the popularization of the New Testament, like in this case with Mel Gibson's film, trying to take the four gospel accounts and pull out some things and add things to them. Apparently, I haven't seen the film yet either, but there have been films about Revelation that talk about, that try to interpret the book of Revelation and deal with themes in it, like the apocalypse, like the millennium. What do you think about those? What does the millennium really mean, or what did it mean at that time? What should it mean to us today?
Okay, again, Revelation is written in symbolic language. Numbers are used symbolically. 10 is a round number, an approximation. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. Okay, history moves in cycles, according to Revelation. Periodically, we have a cycle of peace and prosperity, an indefinite round number, an interlude between cycles of evil and suffering. And thank God that we have those periods of peace and prosperity, or the human race wouldn't survive. But they never last. They're only temporary. And that's the context of the millennium in Revelation. We have this horrible destructive evil going on, but then God intervenes, peace is established, the human race survives, but then we begin another cycle of rebellion against God and evil, and we have to go through the whole turmoil again because we haven't learned from the last time around. But if we're lucky, we live through one of those times of millennium when there is peace and prosperity, at least temporarily.
Now, there's also good depicted in Revelation. We haven't talked much about that. What about the vision of heaven?
Evil never triumphs. That's the good news of Revelation. Evil never triumphs. It deceives lots of people. It destroys lots of people. It looks like it's winning, and we may get very discouraged because evil seems to be triumphing in our era. Everything seems to be going wrong. We get really bitter and disillusioned and despairing. Well, everything looked like it was going wrong in the time when Revelation was written too, but the message of the book is evil never triumphs.
So you think
God is more powerful than evil, and God uses good people.
You think it's a hopeful message?
You bet it is. It is good news. Mm-hmm. It is not a message of destruction designed to create fear and terror like the Left Behind series does, which plays on people's fears and insecurity. The book of Revelation is a message of hope.
And
God and God's justice triumph. Evil is always overcome by God's love and God's justice.
And what are we supposed to get from those pictures of a city four square with streets of gold and river running through it and gates of pearl and all those things?
What is your picture of an ideal society, a utopia? We all have different ideas about utopia, the ideal society. But that's what that description is. This is a perfect ideal society that is God's will for the human race. And we keep messing it up.
Well, we're going to have to stop with that both warning and pointing to hope that the book of Revelation talks about. Our guest today on Keeping the Faith has been Professor Bill Kegel from Millikan University in Decatur, Illinois, where he is a professor of history. He has a PhD in history from the University of Illinois, as well as theological degrees. We're grateful to him for being on Keeping the Faith today and responding to all of our questioners. We do thank the people who've called in on Keeping the Faith and encourage you to listen again next week when our guest will be talking about the legalization of marijuana. Danielle Schumacher represents the organization in the state of Illinois of Normal for normalizing the use of marijuana. Pastor John Sederland will be our guest on March 7, talking about Bach's B minor Mass. On March 14, the imam from the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center will be here. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this program. I'm the executive director of the University YMCA at the University of Illinois.
You've been listening.
Thank
to
you for listening.
The Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
Cross-dressing terrorist angels, L.A. gangbangers covered in Virgin Mary tattoos to protect them from bullets, prophets in G-strings and pasties. I'm Jim Fleming. Next time on To the Best of Our Knowledge, we'll look for God in some unlikely places, in the middle of a math equation, in the lyrics of gangster rap. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Today at 7 on AM 580 WILL Urbana.
Today's broadcast is made possible with support from these business partners: Illini Studio, Champaign; Illinois Graphics Incorporated, Bloomington; Lincoln Diagnostics Incorporated, Decatur; and the High School of St. Thomas More, Champaign. These business partners join the friends of WILL in making great programs possible. Thank you.
Tonight in Champaign-Urbana, light rain likely with a low in the mid-30s and south winds 10 to 15 miles per hour. Tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a chance of light rain, the high in the mid-40s with west winds 5 to 10 miles per hour in the afternoon. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy in the evening, then becoming partly cloudy, the low in the lower 30s with north winds 10 to 15 miles per hour. It's 6 p.m. Central Time. This American Life is next.
A couple months ago, I happened to see, for the first time as an adult, the old Disney cartoon Snow White. It's kind of amazing, really. It's Walt Disney's first animated feature, made back in 1937. And when you watch it, it almost feels more like an opera than like a modern movie. Snow White and the Prince and the Seven Dwarfs each enter the film in this very stagey way, each of them singing a song that